Well, on March 21st, 1748, John Newton sailed on a slave trade boat through a monstrous storm that lasted over a week. On the 11th day of the storm, Newton was so exhausted, he actually decided to tie himself to the helm of the boat. And over the next 11 hours, he could do nothing but contemplate his entire life. A lot of time on his hands. He's in the middle of the ocean, and he's convinced he's going to die. And so he's hanging there, has nothing on his mind but the shipwreck he made of his own life. Newton was a wicked man, a man who lived a reckless, sinful life. Now, what's critical to know is his mother was praying for him all along the way, pleading that God would not only save him, but make him a minister of the gospel. And so as Newton clung to the boat, one of the scriptures his mother taught him as a child came to his mind. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 through 31, which says, "Wisdom cries, how long will you scoffers delight in scoffing? And you fools hate knowledge. If only you would turn from your wicked ways, I would pour out my spirit on you. But because you refuse to listen, I will laugh at your calamity and mock when terror strikes in a great storm and your distress is like a whirlwind. Then you will call on me, but I will not answer. You will seek me, but will not find me." After the storm had passed, Newton found a Bible, quickly rummaging through the Gospels. And he read and he encountered the willingness and ability of Christ to save the worst of sinners. As his famous hymn declared, Newton embraced the fact that Jesus was in the business of saving a wretch just like him. He was once lost, but now was found. He was blind, but now he sees. He found Jesus to be the worthy Savior he needed. And so from that moment on, he treasured Christ. And he started proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And so Newton left the slave trade and he became a pastor for 43 years. And at the end of his life, as people would come to him and speak with him, he'd often say, "My memory is nearly gone, but I still remember two very important things. Number one, that I am a great sinner. And number two, that Christ is a great Savior." And that's what we're going to see this morning. Every single one of us is a wretched sinner with hearts that are wicked, filthy, and vile. And that Jesus is indeed a great Savior, a worthy Savior who is willing and able to save us to the uttermost. And so if we know this to be true, that we are dead in our sins and cannot possibly save ourselves, and if we know that Jesus is willing and able to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, then we recognize his worth. We recognize that Jesus is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. We are those who treasure Christ, and we proclaim him for all our days. And so with that, open your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and we'll be starting in verse 12 this morning. And it says, "While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray." So in verse 12, our text begins with an encounter with a man in a city, and this man's described to be full of leprosy. So it's evident that the disease isn't in its early stages. No, this is full-blown leprosy. It has completely overtaken his body. Now, leprosy comes in a variety of forms, but it's typically identified by lesions and rashes on the skin. Not only that, but it is extremely contagious. So because of this man's condition, he needs to stay far away from the rest of society. Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45 states, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." I mean, what a horrific disease. So much so that scholars consider this disease of leprosy the walking death, because you're alive and yet you're dead to the entire known world. Absolutely no human contact with family or friends or loved ones that weren't infected with leprosy. They were instructed to literally cover their upper lip and shout aloud, "Unclean, unclean," so that if anyone got close, they would not be infected. Talk about embarrassment. Talk about shame. But look at what Luke tells us in verse 12. "When he saw Jesus, the leper fell on his face and begged him, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.'" Now, two things I want to point out. First, the leper is in Jesus' presence. He's in the city, which is where he shouldn't be. You see that? He's unclean. He should be cast out. He should be in desolate places, but he is in the mix of the crowds. He should be far removed, and yet this man is willing to risk absolutely everything for the sake of encountering Christ. Second thing, we see the clarity in the leper's plea. When he sees Jesus, what does he do? He bows before him, recognizing his lowliness. And then the New American Standard says it so well. He says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Right? He's heard about Jesus before, probably doesn't know that Jesus is God, but he knows that whatever this guy is doing, whatever Jesus is accomplishing, when this man acts, when Jesus acts, wonders unfold. And so he doesn't ask if Jesus is able to cleanse him, does he? No. He actually knows that already. He knows that Jesus is able. In this passage, the leper asks if Jesus is willing to cleanse him. Right? And if he's willing, then surely he will be made clean. Talk about a risky request. The leper knows his disease rightly deserves to bar him from Jesus. He should be cast out. Every onlooker must have been thinking, "No way, Jesus. Don't touch this guy. Don't look at him. Don't care for him. Don't give him the time of day." The only words that should be coming out of this leper's mouth is, "Unclean, unclean. He should not be in your presence. He should not be in any of our presence. He deserves to be outside the camp." Now, is that how Jesus responds to this man? Does Jesus look at the leper in disgust? Does he run for the hills at the very sight of him? No, Jesus responds in a shocking way. What does he say? What does he do? Verse 13. "Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, 'But go and show yourself to the priests and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them.'" So rather than scold the man for his request, rather than run in fear of catching leprosy, what does Jesus do? Jesus reaches out his hand and he touches the leper. He says, "I'm willing. Be clean." Now picture that with me for a minute. You see this event take place, every observer would have been shocked because Jesus just touched the unclean leper. You don't do that in Jewish culture. Why? Because then you're unclean. And yet that's exactly what Jesus does. He touches the man. Now think of the perspective of the leper here. Think of how meaningful this must have been for the man full of leprosy. I mean, Leviticus tells us this is a lonely road. They're to be left alone. He hasn't been touched in a long time. No hugs, no handshakes, no warm embrace. And then Jesus comes and lays a hand on him. What an act of compassion. But not healing, right? Because the leper is cleansed by the word of Christ, not by his touch. So Jesus comes near to this broken outcast with tenderness and willingly cleanses him from his disease. Right? He places his hand on him and shows him compassion, and then with the very words of Christ, he declares him clean. And we know that Jesus is effective in his healing. Look at verse 13 again. It says, immediately the leprosy left him. There's no waiting game. Right, as soon as Jesus says the words, be clean, his ailment is entirely gone, which should jump out to us as otherworldly. I mean, I just bought tar remover for my car to get rid of a small piece of glue that was stuck to the front end of my vehicle, and I read the instructions on this little spray bottle, and it says, spray the liquid on the small area to remove any stickiness from the car. Then it says, please wait for 3 minutes before wiping off any residue to ensure that the issue is actually resolved. So then I had to wait 3 minutes each time I spray. And each time, I was unimpressed with the chemical's ability to deal with my problem. And then here comes Jesus, who immediately rids the man of his full-on leprosy. There's no wait time. There's no repeated miracles. Jesus speaks, and this man is totally clean. And so the reality of this instantaneous healing is then demonstrated in his command. Look at verse 14. And he, Jesus, charged him, the leper, to tell no one. Don't tell anybody anything, but do what? Go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. Now, why does he want him to go to the priest? Well, to prove that this is a legitimate cleansing, right? Jesus isn't playing a fast one on all the crowds. He isn't a carnival worker. He isn't making this up. This is a true cleansing verified by the priests. And so, yes, the leper is cleansed. The leper is healed. He shows himself to the priest. He makes this offering before the Lord, being faithful to all that Moses commanded in the Old Testament, and he is rightfully restored to the community. He's reconciled and has fellowship with those that he knows and loves. But there's something even more significant taking place here. Because I want you to see that Jesus doesn't become unclean in this passage, does he? There's no statement about when he touches a man and says he's clean, then Jesus is unclean. No. There's no need for Jesus to be sent out from among them because Jesus remains clean even while he touches the unclean. So what we see is that Jesus isn't just cleansing a leper, but in this passage, we see that once again, Jesus is little by little, inch by inch, reversing the curse of sin. Christ is taking deplorable, defiled, contaminated disease, and by the word, by the power of his word, he is immediately cleansing the man and restoring his life. And what is the outcome of this event? Well, Jesus takes the walking dead and makes him alive. Whereas verse 16, Jesus withdraws to a desolate place and prays. Right? So in this moment, Jesus trades places with the leper. Jesus goes out of the camp, and through him going out, being made clean, Jesus then goes to the desolate place. But please be clear, as Jesus goes out, Jesus goes out pure, blameless, and clean. How could that be? Because Jesus is God. He is holy, holy, holy. You see the willingness of Christ to cleanse the most hideous, contaminated, and vile of people? To cleanse the most vile of sinners? I mean, it's staggering. The outcast is embraced. The unclean is served. Jesus doesn't wince at the appearance of this leper. He doesn't shy away from him. He's not running away from the crowds. In no way does he see the uncleanliness of this leper and say, hey, is there anyone else on the literal planet that needs cleansing? Anyone but this guy. He is too contaminated. He is too unclean for my touch. No, Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus comes to the lowest of the low and shows unthinkable compassion. What's before our eyes is the very heart of Christ towards sinners. We see that he is truly willing to save the most wicked, the most wretched of sinners. But do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that to be the case? You know, 15 years ago or so, I was serving at a Christian camp as a counselor with my now wife, Candace, and I had the privilege of sharing the gospel continuously with a kid from the inner city of Montreal. And this boy came up to me every day, and he came from a difficult environment. This kid came to the camp, strung out on drugs. He was abandoned by his family. He was in a gang. He's 16 years old. And every day, night and day, I'd tell him, Tommy, Jesus is willing and able to save you. He's willing to save you to the uttermost. And every day, you know what he would say to me? No. No, Jesus isn't willing to save me. Jesus couldn't possibly do it. I'm too far gone. I've done too much. I've seen too much. I'm far too filthy for Jesus to save me. He couldn't possibly love a wicked, abandoned sinner like me. Dear unbeliever, I want you to see Jesus clearly this morning. You don't need to collect yourself first before coming to the Lord. Your very burden is what qualifies you to come to Jesus. And so I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. Be clear. This is what the scriptures say. Jesus is willing to save sinners. He's willing to do it even now. If you would but behold Christ in faith, that you would see him for who he truly is, that you would trust in him, that you'd recognize, yes, your sin is ugly. Yes, your sin condemns you. Yes, you do have a checkered past. Jesus has seen it all. And he has not once winced. He has not once shied away. He has not once said, that's too far. You've reached beyond the limits of saving. No, he says this to sinners. He says, come. He says, come. Come all to me who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls, not just for now, but for all of eternity. Jesus is willing to save. And so I appeal to you, if you have not yet trusted in Christ, I appeal to you to see your sin, to recognize your sin deserves judgment. And Christ, praise God, is willing and able to save you. He lived, he died, and rose again that he might save you and keep you and satisfy you forever. That's the hope found in Christ. And so Jesus is most certainly willing. He's willing to make the leper clean, and he cleanses him of his leprosy. Now in verses 17 through 26, Jesus showcases that he's not only willing, oh, but he's able. He is able to save and he is able to heal. Look at verse 17. It says, on one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Now, word travels rapidly about the ministry of Christ. So much so that those who you'd never want to attract attention of starts joining in on the crowds. Right? Look at verse 17. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee, Judea, and from Jerusalem. So the scribes and teachers are coming from a host of regions to hear what Jesus is talking about. But where the religious leaders show up, so does the power of the Spirit of God. Right? That's exactly what we witness in verse 18, the Spirit of God to heal, and that's what happens. Verse 18, "Behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, and they let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus." Now, can you imagine this happening? Right? Even thinking about today. How shocking would it be if in the middle of this sermon, we begin to hear footsteps on the roof and then scraping, clawing, and banging on the ceiling? That would be extremely distracting and completely confusing, right? But what's important to remember is that these tiles that were laid on the roof of Israeli homes weren't crafted like toothpicks, right? These roofs were built to last. In fact, they were built with large wooden beams, and then the tiles were made out of compact mud that were roughly 1 to 2 feet thick, right? That's pretty thick. And then just imagine hearing digging, ripping, scraping at the roof while Jesus is preaching. And all of a sudden, light breaks through. And then comes mud and wood, and it comes crashing in the middle of the synagogue. And that's not even the craziest part of it. Then a man's body is dropped, lowered into the center of the synagogue. I mean, talk about a desperate moment. A paralyzed man trusts his friends, his good, wonderful friends, to get him to where he needs to be in order to encounter Jesus. He's let down with his bed. In the middle of nowhere, out of the middle of nowhere, he comes. Right? I've been thinking about this. This man is a paralytic. He's paralyzed. And when he drops down, he can't move himself. He's helpless. He has nowhere else to go. He lays at the feet of Jesus. And so the faith of the paralytic is met with the forgiveness of Jesus. Look at verse 20. It says, when he saw their faith, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Right, listen to what Jesus says here. Right, he saw their faith, meaning the faith of the friends in this paralytic. So Jesus sees this helpless man lowered through a roof just to get to him. He's watching this all unfold. He sees him, and on the basis of their faith, Jesus heals the man, and they're on their merry way. No, that's not what the text says. What does it say in verse 20? What does he do? He says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." What a shocking statement. Right, what's Jesus talking about here? Isn't this man coming for a quick healing? Right, aren't they trying to get him up and around the building in order for him to be healed so then he's no longer paralyzed and then you're dealing with sin? I mean, this statement would have caught everyone by surprise. Not only because Jesus goes after sins rather than healing, but also because Jesus is doing something that only God can do. This is crazy talk in the synagogue. But look what happens. As soon as Jesus forgives the sins of the paralytic, the religious leaders perk up with skepticism, don't they? Right? And rightly so, because if Jesus isn't God, he's a crazy blasphemer worthy of death. But that's not the case. And so in it, we see the foolishness of the religious leaders. Verse 21 says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began questioning, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Right? What they're saying is actually true. God's the only one who can forgive sins. The entire Bible makes that crystal clear. The only person who can forgive sins is the Lord. And so in this moment, by forgiving the paralytic, Jesus is claiming that he is God. That's the claim. And the religious leaders knew what he's doing. But notice what happens next. Jesus knows what the scribes and Pharisees are saying. And it's not because they're saying it and speaking it out loud. No, it's actually seen within their hearts, within their thoughts. Jesus knows the thoughts and intentions of their hearts. And what does he do? He questions them, bringing their thoughts to light, shining a spotlight on their foolishness, on their hardened heart. Right in verse 22, Jesus says, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Right? So Jesus literally flips everything upside down for all of these people in the synagogue. He knows their question. He knows the Pharisees and scribes' question. And he asks them an even better one. Right? Look back at verse 23. Here's the question. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, pick up your bed, and go home? Well, it's certainly easier for someone to say that someone's sins are forgiven. But why? Well, because it can't be physically proven or disproven, can it? No, but what if you commanded a paralytic to get up and walk, and then they actually do it? Well, then everyone's doubts are put to rest, aren't they? Jesus has to be displayed as the one who's able to do both things, to heal physically and actually to do what he said he was going to do and forgive him of his sins. And so that's what happens. Everything that Jesus claims in this synagogue comes to fruition. Verse 25, it says, "Immediately," once again, "he," the paralytic, "rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home." So just catch what's going on here. Jesus accomplishes the physical, tangible miracle, which actually confirms his ability to do the greater of things, which is truly forgive the paralytic of his sins. Do you see that Jesus is able to do the unimaginable, and not just the physically unimaginable, but he also forgives the paralytic of his sins? So everybody who's in this synagogue, including the religious teachers, have just witnessed this glorious healing, a physical and spiritual one. And what's the response? Verse 26, amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." That is a right response to what they've just witnessed. Those who have witnessed Jesus' ability to forgive and heal are then consumed with amazement. And so as we come to the close of this second account, I want us to be so clear. Jesus is not just willing. Jesus is able. He's able to do what the paralytic could never do for himself. That man was helpless. He wandered his way through life with no hope of ever having movement in his body. And yet Jesus stands ready and able not only to heal him physically, but to forgive him of his sins. So in these two stories, we see Jesus is both willing and able to save. Most would look at those with physical limitations and diseases as large nuisances, distractions, and a guaranteed way to uncleanliness. But Jesus is so different. He engages these outcasts with compassion. He eagerly heals the leper and demonstrates his true and total authority to forgive the paralytic and heal him of his paralysis. But these physical pictures point forward to an even greater spiritual reality. And it's a spiritual reality that we must all grapple with, because the truth is, we're no different than these two men. Physically, we are probably different, most of us. But spiritually, we're in the same boat. There is a great problem. It is a fundamental spiritual problem. And that is sin. That we're sinners in Adam and we deserve God's judgment because of our rebellion before the God of the universe. We willingly reject God's law and live for the glory of our names. That's what we willingly do. We willingly sin. And Ephesians 2 tells us of the gravity of our situation, that we were dead. Grab a hold of that. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. That was our standing before the King. And yet we know that Jesus came to rescue sinners. To rescue sinners just like you and me. And he didn't once wince at the stench of our sin, did he? No, Jesus willingly was willing and able to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He came, he lived, and he died and rose from the dead to reconcile us to God for all of eternity. The Lord Jesus didn't take a look at all of our sin and say, they're unclean. They're too far gone. They're too wicked. They're too messy. Their sin is too ugly. No, what happened? Jesus willingly went to the cross, and he willingly paid the blood price for sinners that we might know him and delight in him and live for him. And Jesus wasn't just willing, but he was able to forgive us our sins and give us free and total hope beyond the grave, because he is God, and he therefore generously gives eternal life to those who believe. This is the glory of the gospel, that those who were sick and unclean spiritually, that Jesus touched us and said, be clean. And in that moment, he bore our uncleanliness, yet without being made unclean. And he gives us clean. He gives us cleanliness. He makes us pure and white as snow. There is an exchange that we can't fathom, but it is at the core of the gospel. That we are so unwilling and incapable of saving ourselves, but Jesus is both ready and able to save sinners to the uttermost. And these truths should send the Christian's heart to soar, to leap for joy, because Jesus has done what we could never do, and he was willing and able to do it. But we can lose sight of these things, can't we? When we leave this building and in the mundane of life, we can be quick to forget. We are prone to be forgetful. We can look at our past, be reminded in an instant of how far gone we were. When we consider the areas of our lives where maybe even now we haven't experienced exponential growth, and then we can get nervous and lose sight of the gospel. Right, no doubt that we trust that our sins are forgiven, but there may still be wounds from our past sins that are just so wicked, so ugly, that we find it difficult to believe that Jesus was truly willing or that he is that mighty to save. But here's the great news. Even when we're weak in our thinking about the reality of the gospel, we have God's word to reorient our hearts and minds. Brothers, praise God that this is true. This is where our hope is found right now. It's in the hands of Christ the King. Jesus was willing, and he was able to save us, and he's able to keep us, and that's what he's going to do. And so because Jesus is willing and able, what should be our response? It should be that if he's so eager, if he's so mighty, then most certainly Jesus is worthy. He's worthy to be treasured, and he's worthy to be proclaimed. And so first, Jesus is worthy to be treasured, which is different than just being thought of or mentioned on a Sunday and neglected the rest of the week. Because if we truly understand that in the gospel, Jesus was willing and mighty to save his people, then our orientation to Christ should be radically different than the world. We have a very different framework to how to think and view life and salvation. Jesus isn't just a magic genie. He isn't our good luck charm. He isn't just a good, helpful example. Jesus isn't like a favorite heirloom or an antique baseball card. He isn't to be delighted in on special occasions or for the sake of nostalgia. No, Christ is to be treasured. He's to be treasured in the hearts of his people. But what does that look like? What does it mean to treasure the Lord Jesus? Well, it's like what we've read in Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Man, I love this parable. Do you see what happens? The man finds the treasure in the field, he hides the treasure in that same field, and then he leaves. And in joy, he sells everything else that he has acquired for the sake of that one precious treasure in that one precious field. You see, when Jesus is treasured, everything else in our lives becomes second. Everything else finds its rightful place below Christ. There is nothing that has supremacy in our heads or our hearts over Christ the King. And it's all because of who Jesus is in and of himself and for what he has done that Christians forsake all else. We count everything as loss for the sake of knowing him and enjoying him and being satisfied and in him alone. It's the life that looks like John Newton's. A man who had all he needed, lived however he wanted, however he pleased. And yet when he encountered the beauty and worth of Christ, he laid it all down. He counted it as lost and said, Jesus is better. That Jesus is enough. And so as the ladies are going to hear on the retreat, those who are redeemed are those who proclaim. That's what happens in Newton's life. That's what happens in our lives. But let me ask you, Christian, where's your heart at this morning? Are you beat down by sin, your past, your workload, that you've forgotten the gospel this morning? Is your heart overwhelmed by the gospel? I'm not looking to beat you up. I'm telling you, hear, just hear. Taste, see the reality that Jesus is unashamed of you, that he loves you, that as we read in Romans 5, while you were a sinner, an enemy, a rebel, what did he do? He died for you. And he continually welcomes you. He continually loves you. He showered you with mercy. That's a worthy king. That's a worthy king to be treasured. He is not a second-class citizen in the heart of the Christian. No, he is the supreme treasure of our lives. So Jesus is worthy to be treasured. And flowing from our hearts, we know he is worthy to be proclaimed. And that's what happens in our passage, right? Look back at verse 26. The crowds have seen all that's unfolded before their eyes. This paralytic is walking. And it says, amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Verse 26, the crowds are filled with spontaneous awe and reverence. They see what God has done. They recognize his willingness and ability to save. And so in response to this unbelievable encounter, they do what? They testify to the extraordinary things they witnessed, right? They were filled with awe and they start talking. They can't help but shout aloud about who Jesus is and what he's done. You see, telling others about the salvation of Jesus shouldn't feel unnatural or forced to a heart that has been absolutely gripped by the reality that he is willing and able to forgive the most deplorable of sinners. If we have been forgiven much, we should proclaim much. So if we've gone years after years in our homes, workplaces, and communities without engaging others with the wonders of the gospel, we need to ask ourselves hard questions. Why am I not sharing the gospel? Why am I not pushing the ball down the court, engaging with others? Right? If I've received mercy, why should I not share it? Those who have experienced the extraordinary are those who joyfully proclaim it. Not perfectly, but we engage faithfully. that we ask good questions to the unbelieving, to spark conversation, that we think through gospel categories in our homes and in our workplace, that we're looking for opportunities to speak of the Lord Jesus because he is awesome and he is worthy. Brothers and sisters, what an opportunity we have. What a privilege we have before us. We get to tell others about the willing, mighty Jesus. We get to share how he is our greatest treasure, that while we were dead, while we were far off, while we were living for ourselves, while we were enemies of him and the cross of Christ, Jesus made us his friends. And we get to share that he is in the business of making other sinners his friends. The glorious fact that our sins are many, and yes, his mercy is so much more. He welcomes sinners. Jesus doesn't plug his nose or cover his ears in the presence of wicked people. No, he truly is eager and able to save. So if we believe that, if we believe that we know that as we proclaim his worth, then we know without a shadow of a doubt that if we proclaim the gospel, we're going to watch God save a multitude of sinners by his grace and for his glory. He is in the business of saving wretches, just like John Newton, just like me and you. So may God give us the grace to ponder the beauty and worthiness of Christ, that we would see that he's willing and able to save a whole host of sinners. May we never get over the gospel, but recognize that Jesus is most certainly worthy. He is worthy to be treasured, and he is worthy to be proclaimed. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we thank you for your Son, the one who came, who lived a perfect, sinless life, died the death that we deserve to die, and rose from the dead on the third day, conquering sin, death, and the devil, reconciling us to you. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his willingness and his might to save sinners like us. Lord, we were far off, and yet while we were still sinners, your Son saved us. Lord, we can't fathom the beauty of what has unfolded throughout history, but Lord, we thank you. Lord, we ask that you would help us see Jesus more clearly, that he would be the supreme treasure of all our hearts, and that those who have been redeemed would be those who proclaim. Lord, we ask that you give us grace as we do this, that we would just be faithful, that we would proclaim, that we would share the good news in love, that we would delight ourselves in you and grow in our love for the lost. Lord, we ask that you would be doing all these things in your church, that we would be stirred up and encouraged, that we'd be strengthened, and that we would be molded more in the image of Christ, and most importantly, that you would be magnified. And we pray all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.